Well, a few weeks ago, if you were able to be with us, we looked at the two disciples in Luke 24 and their Emmaus road journey. As they travelled along, and the mysterious stranger came and joined them, and this mysterious stranger, who turned out to be none other than our Lord Jesus, and they suffered from heartburn. Not the kind you get when you've eaten, you know, too much of the wrong kind of food or whatever, but spiritual heartburn. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said. And Luke gives us the gist of Jesus' message when he tells us there, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses. In fact, that's going to be my title tonight. Jesus was basically saying, it's all about me. This book that you know so well, from Genesis onward, it's all about me, said Jesus. Confirming the truth of what he had said, and it's recorded for us in John 5, verse 46, Moses, he wrote about me. Now, I should just say, I have loads of Bible references tonight, and you probably won't be able to keep up with them all, so I wouldn't worry too much about it, because I've printed off sheets which has them on it, so if you want to check them out afterwards, you're welcome. I'll leave those by the door. I didn't give them out before when you came in, because I thought it would be a distraction, but they're there, so don't worry if you can't keep up with all the references. That really doesn't matter. Well, we can't join that particular Emmaus Road journey. I wish we could, but we can't. But we can experience our own Emmaus Road journey, seeing the Lord Jesus in all the scriptures, and I hope that as we begin to try and do that, it will be a blessing to us. My trust is that it will breathe fresh life and joy into our Bible reading. My prayer is that as a result of going on something of an Emmaus Road journey and looking at Christ in all the scriptures, we will learn to love him and to adore him more. We'll appreciate better the Father's love in sending us and his care in planning our salvation. So I've called tonight Beginning at Moses. Five books of Moses, of course. Genesis is the first, and we're in the first part of that first book. Now, if I were to ask you, where is the first prophecy in the Bible about Jesus, I wonder what answer would you give? First prophecy in the Bible about Jesus. It's not a trick question. Genesis 3, yes, I guess would be where most people's thoughts would go. Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent about the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But of course there are hundreds of prophecies, and thrilling they are, but they're only one of the ways in which the Old Testament prepares us for and points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prophecies are wonderful, but they're not the only way. When we think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's two sort of ways of approaching this. And I tried to think how I could illustrate it. It's not a very good illustration, but it's recent in my memory, so it may help, I don't know. We visited the Eden Project on last Saturday in Cornwall. And you can do it with sort of forward planning, look online, get the brochure, study it, so that you know when you actually come to the event, you're anticipating, you know the landmarks on the journey, when you get there you recognize things and you enjoy it. So that's the kind of looking ahead. But you can also do it looking back afterwards, when you get out the guidebook and read all the bits you didn't read before. So having been there, the sort of backward look, back to the brochures and back to what it said online. Ah, now I understand what that exhibit was all about. Ah, that's the bit that I missed the first time round, and so on. And there are two ways of approaching the relationship of the Old and the New Testament. We can start from the Old Testament and go forward. That's what we do when we look at Genesis 3:15. We look at a prophecy. As we go forward into the New Testament, we sort of follow the line of that and think, ah, yes, that was fulfilled. For instance, Colossians 2:15, where we read that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them in the cross. So that's looking from the Old forward to the New. But it's also perfectly valid and equally helpful to start from the New and look back towards the Old. And that's most of what we will do tonight. So, we're not going to start in chapter 2. We're not even going to start in chapter 1. Not going to start in chapter 3. Not going to start in chapter 2. We're going to start in chapter 1. And what I'd like to see is how far can we get through chapter 1 before we hear a New Testament echo ringing in our ears. All right? So as we were looking back from the New Testament, how far do we get before we find something of the New Testament ringing in our ears? Now, you're welcome to interrupt me. I don't always say that, especially on Sunday. But at this point, you're welcome to interrupt me. You know, just say stop when you think we get the first New Testament echo in our ears. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning... Excellent. Well done. I did it slowly because I thought maybe somebody will stop. Yeah. You stop there. In the beginning, God. Stop. Why? Because I'm sure you know, John's Gospel opens in almost parallel fashion, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I've got seven things I want to mention tonight, so there's another reason why you might want the takeaway, because you might not remember them all otherwise. In the beginning, God. That's the first thing. And John takes us there and says, in the beginning was the Word. Our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God, the pre-existing one. And as we stop at that point and consider, what an amazing thing. What a wonderful thing. That our Saviour is eternal God, who was there before the world was, in the beginning, God. It was He who became man, without becoming in any sense, any particle, less God than He was before. Nevertheless, became man, took flesh, became one of us, in order that He might save us. I put it to you that from the very first page of the Bible, God is already preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would learn to focus on Him more and more. So that's the first thing then. In the beginning, God. Well, let's read on. In the beginning, God created. And actually, we could stop there, couldn't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because John's Gospel goes on to tell us, John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through Him, through Christ. And without Him was nothing made that was made. He tells us in a positive sense and in a negative sense. All things were made through Him. Positive statement. And just in case there was any doubt, a negative statement. There's nothing that He didn't make. He is the Creator. So my second point tonight, all things created by Him. Creation is God's work. Creation is Christ's work. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Creator, our Maker. Now it seems to me that when we come to Genesis 1, we often come to it as a kind of battleground. And I guess it is a battleground for the last 150 years or so. Battleground between what the Bible teaches about creation and theories of evolution and so on. And as a scientist myself, it's something that I'm not afraid to get my hands dirty with and talk about. But the danger is here, I think, that Genesis 1 could just become a battleground. And it becomes sterile to us and just something to argue over. And there's a real danger that we miss the point. I don't know whether you've gone over to the new type of light bulbs in your house, you know, the sort where you switch them on and you think, did I switch the light on? Because it still, you know, takes a couple of minutes to warm up. But we know why we don't use the old light bulbs anymore, because they generate more heat than light. So I'm told that 98% of the energy in the old light bulb is heat and only 2% is light. And sometimes I think our approach to Genesis 1 is a bit like that. We produce 98% heat and only 2% light. All things created by Him, by Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, He is the Word. And how did He create it? By His Word. But the New Testament goes one step further than that. Colossians 1, verse 16. We could mention various passages. Let me mention Hebrews first of all, and then we come to Colossians. Hebrews 1, verse 2, speaks of God's Son, through whom He made the worlds. Hebrews 1, verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. But Colossians 1, and verse 16, says this, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through Him, and for Him. Everything was created by Him, and through Him, and for Him. Now, as I've looked at this passage, this is the thing that's thrilled me more than anything else. So rather than stopping on it now, I want to come back to it in a minute. In the beginning, God, all things created by him, all things created for him. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So let me move on to the fourth thing. Chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. Let there be light. Suppose you'd been there, not even Moses was there, of course, no one was there, but suppose you'd been there with your sound recorder turned on, what was the first thing you would have heard? The first thing in all history. It was these words, let there be light. The first thing in God's creation. Now, what does light do? It's pretty obvious, really, isn't it? What does light do? Sorry?
Reveals
things. Yes, so what does it do to the darkness? Gets rid of it, yes. So that we can see. So light dispels the darkness, and of course it reveals, and it brings life. You put a plant in the dark and keep it in a dark cupboard, and you take it out and it's looking all dead and etiolated and all yellow and maybe even on the point of expiring altogether, but bring it out, put in the light, and it recovers. Light brings life. Now why did God create light? He didn't create light so that he could see what he was doing. He created light so that we can see. And the New Testament says a lot about this. It's a major theme. Indeed, the creation of light is a picture, a perfect picture, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world and the effects that Jesus has coming into the world. For instance, Matthew 4, verse 16, Matthew quotes an Old Testament prophecy there. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 8 verse 12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And again, John's gospel comes back to this in chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12. Jesus, the light of the world. The light coming into the world. So in the creation of light, let there be light, is a marvelous picture. A premonition, if you like, of what Jesus coming into the world would do and achieve. Acts 26:23, Paul on trial, giving his testimony. Listen to this. He speaks there of Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Light is our gospel. We proclaim light. It's our testimony, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. Notice Paul's got Genesis 1 in his mind again. God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's shone in our hearts. He gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's our gospel, it's our testimony, it's our heaven. One way in which the Bible describes heaven, Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated, the Lamb is its light. And the seeds of this idea are sown right here in this chapter as we read, God saying, let there be light. From the very first page of the Bible, God is preparing the way for and pointing to the coming of his Son. In the beginning, God, all things created by him, all things created for him, let there be light. But hard on the heels of that, let there be life. Verse 11, verse 20 to 22, verse 24 to 25, life. Considerable part of this chapter is given to describing God creating life. Let there be life. Plant life. As I mentioned, we went on a bit of a gardens tour, the Eden Project one day, Lost Gardens of Halligan another, and if we'd had more time, there's plenty more gardens to see, so maybe we'll go back to Cornwall sometime. But the plant life in all its immense variety, it's astonishing. Almost an infinite variety of plant life, all from the imagination and the inventiveness of God, and then animal life. The ingenuity of God in creating the birds that soar, the eagle that soars high in the sky, the spider weaving its web, the dolphin with curiosity and intelligence, and the multitude of living things. And then the highest of all God's creation, human life. doubtless we have more to say about that at a later stage, but just for the moment remember this: God created human beings whilst knowing what the cost would be to himself. It's an amazing thing. As he created man, he knew what the cost would be to himself in order to come and redeem the creatures that he had made. What amazing love. Let there be life. And if you're thinking, just, what does this have to do with the Lord Jesus? Absolutely everything. Those amazing words that we comfort ourselves with in the funeral service. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life. John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. John 10 verse 10, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life, John 3:16. Well, let there be life points to and prepares for the way of the coming of the Saviour. But what about this in verses 26 and 27? Let us make man, God says. Now, here's a question. When God says, let us make man, who is he talking to? Not talking to the angels, there aren't any. Not talking to the human beings, because he hasn't made them yet. There is only one person that God is speaking to. So here is a big hint. And in fact, when you look at it more closely, it's really quite a very big hint. Verse 26, worth checking this one out. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So there is plurality in the Godhead. God is more than one person. And yet, almost in the same breath, verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So very definitely singular. So there is plurality in the Godhead. He is more than one person. But there is unity in the Godhead. He is one God. Now, to the sharp-eyed Hebrew reader, that would have been a puzzle at this stage. But he's already preparing us for what the New Testament so clearly reveals. That God is not one only, but he's three. He's the three in one. God, the three in one. And if you ever get into an argument with somebody who says you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, well, it's true, you'll find the word Trinity, but you'll find God the Trinity in the Bible many places. Look at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:16. The heavens were opened to him, that's to Jesus, the Son of God, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here is the Father speaking from heaven, the Son is the object of his love, that he's describing, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove has come down upon him. Father, Son and Holy Spirit in evidence in one scene, in one cameo. And of course here in chapter 1, God the Holy Spirit has already been mentioned in passing back there in the second verse, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. Our Lord Jesus, the one who could say I and the Father are one. And what about that prayer that he prayed in the garden? What an amazing prayer that is. John 17 verse 5, he prays, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Here is your Saviour about to give himself, dying as a man on a cross, and yet he can pray, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. God, the three in one, is already beginning to be opened up and revealed to us here in the very first chapter of the Bible. And this God is your Saviour. Doesn't that blow your mind away? And here's something else. He does all things well. Verse 31. We've had the refrain several times over, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good. And then in verse 31, God saw everything that he'd made, and indeed it was very good. It was perfect, in other words, gloriously good. Now some of you are skilled with your hands. I'm not particularly skilled with my hands. If I have skills, they're in other areas. But those of you who are skilled with your hands, have you ever made something good? You know, if woodwork is your thing, or DIY, or painting, or whatever it is, or writing an essay, or whatever it is, and something you've done, and it, you say, that's good, and it gives you great pleasure. I'm sure you have, if you were, you know, not too bashful about it. But was it perfect? No, it wasn't, was it? You know it's not perfect. You're the creator of it, and you know the flaws. Sadly, we live in a sinful world. I have quite a love of music, and two of my favourite composers are Beethoven and Brahms, and yet they were perfectionists, and I say I can empathise with that. Both of them continually revised and rewrote their music. Brahms was 20 years preparing one of his symphonies because he just kept revising it over and over again because he saw that it wasn't good or not good enough for him. But God sees what he has made and it is good. Now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 37, there's almost a kind of throwaway comment. But the Greek scholars tell us that the words Mark records there are very close to the Greek version of the Old Testament that the apostles had. They had in their hands a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the one that they usually quote from. And the language in the original is very, very similar between what God says here, God saw everything he'd made and it was very good. And in Mark 7:37, speaking of the Saviour, it says they were astonished beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. God sees everything he's made and he says, I've done it all well. And that's an understatement, of course. And people look at the Lord Jesus, they see him and they say, he has done all things well. And it seems as though the gospel writer intends us to note the comparison, the perfection of Jesus' work. He has done all things well. His work in creation, he saw that it was good and said so. But in salvation, that's why he could cry upon the cross, it is finished. That's why Paul can write, he who began a good work in you Christian, in me, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He does all things well. Isn't that a comfort to your soul? He doesn't leave work half done. In the beginning, God, all things created by him, all things created for him. Let there be light. Let there be light. God, the three in one, he does all things well. All these different ways point us towards the Lord Jesus and prepare for him. But I said I wanted to go back to all things created for him. Created by him, through him, and for him. Why did he create? It wasn't for us. It was created for him. For the Son of God. And for his glory. All things, what does that include? It includes all things, not just some things, not most things, but all things. And where do we see the glory of the Son of God above all else? Surely, as we just sung a few moments ago, in his highest work, redemption. What he did upon the cross. See his glory in a blaze. Now obviously here in Genesis 1 and 2, it's a perfect world. There's no sin as yet. There's no need of a redeemer at this point. But remember, it was written by Moses. And Moses, of course, was writing after the fall. And he was writing to teach Israel, the people of God who had just been redeemed from Israel, and to teach them about their Redeemer. And God had a plan. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together agreed in time, eternity. And this plan unfolds with the coming of the Redeemer. It's interesting, when you get to the New Testament, when Jesus Christ as Creator is mentioned, almost always he goes on to speak of him as Redeemer in almost the same breath. Colossians 1 again. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, all things were created through him and for him. And then four verses later, verse 20, by him reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. You see, Paul's mind goes straight from Christ the Creator to Christ the Redeemer. He links the two. Or Hebrews 1, through whom he made the worlds, and then in the next verse, when he by himself had purged our sins. He goes from God, Christ the Creator, to Christ the Redeemer. He links the two. And you can liken the story of redemption to a kind of drama. We're celebrating Shakespeare's 400th anniversary, so you'll see news items where they go to the to the Shakespeare Theatre and interview somebody or watch them declaiming on the stage. But the story of redemption can be likened to a drama. There's a stage, there's a script, there are actors. The whole earth is the stage. But Christ not only wrote the script, he not only directed it, he took the lead role himself. He designed the props, he designed the background, he designed the set, the lighting, everything. He even made the actors. When you look at creation, when you look at the beauty of a flower or amazing aspects of God's creation, I'm sure you marvel at the imagination and the inventiveness and the creativeness of God. But do we ever consider moving on from that to the story of redemption? Because when he created this world, he was preparing, as it were, a stage for redemption. He was preparing a world for he himself to come and live in and to die in. All things were created for him. So, for example, when he made the earth, the rocks and the sea, when Christ made the earth, he knew this was the earth on which his blood would be spilt. When he made the rock, he made the rock so that there would be somewhere for his body to be laid to rest. When he made the sea, it was so that he could walk upon it and people would say, "Who is this?" And that, of course, is precisely the point. He wanted them to say that. Or verse 11 and 12, when he created the trees, all things were made for him. When he created the trees and the wood that the tree is made of, he knew that he would hang upon a tree. When he created iron, he knew iron would impale him to that cross. When he created the sponge and the hyssop and the materials from which wine is made, he did it that all the props would be there for his crucifixion. When he made wood and leather and bone and metal, the things of which the Romans would put together, the hideous apparatus in which they would flog a man, he created those things. All things were made for him. When he created the thorns, he created that which he knew would crown him with a crown of mockery. All things were created for him. And then when you come to the animal creation, he created sheep so that he could explain to sinners that he is the good shepherd. He created the birds to help us to understand not to be anxious but to trust our Heavenly Father. He created camels so that he could teach how hard it is for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God. He created water so that he could explain how it is he who refreshes and revives our soul. And in verse 30, when it talks about giving all the green herbs for food, when he created the corn from which we get the flour to make bread, he had in mind that he would use that to explain that he is the bread of life. And we could go on. All things were created for him. And finally, of course, he made man. And need I remind you that in creating a body for Adam, he was creating a body that would be suitable for himself to come and live in whilst here on earth. All things are created for him, by him and for him. What a wonder, the eternal God, our almighty creator, he should become man. For us, what love, what condescension. Oh, that we would love him more. Oh, that we would trust him more. Oh, that we would praise him more. Well, may it be so.